Let us join together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank You that we have the opportunity and the privilege to come together in the name of Christ, receive from His Word, and especially to study the intimate inner relationship with Christ that these brothers and sisters have had before us, that we might know what it's like to know Him and for Him to know us, to know what it's like to walk with Him and to respond to Him. May tonight we be impressed with Your greatness and the awesomeness of Your presence with us, that we might leave this place and walk this week with a new awareness and a realization of who You are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Psalm 139 for tonight, probably one of the greatest chapters in the Psalms. This psalm is dedicated to expressing the personal and intimate relationship with the Lord. You will not find anywhere in Scripture, though there are many expressions in Scripture about an intimate relationship with Him, of a clear picture of God's interaction with us and us with Him, as you will in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, first of all, in verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6 is the presentation of the fact of how well God knows us, that is, His people. Psalm 139 is for the chief musician, and this is the author is David. It is ascribed to be of David. And so in the first six verses, and you will notice verse 6, first of all, let's read verse 1. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. The word searched in Hebrew actually means to examine someone. You have examined me. And it's a term that is ascribed to much like a physician's exam. If you were to say something's wrong with me and I don't know exactly what it is, he'd put you through a bunch of tests, x-rays, whatever it would take, a thorough examination. And so the psalmist David says, You have thoroughly examined me like a physician, and the end result is that You have known me. And in verses 2 through 5, it expresses that knowledge that God has of us, of His examination of us. But look at verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Just knowing how much God knows us is just totally beyond us. It's expressed in two ways, verses 2, 3, and 4. First of all, he says, verse 2, You know my sitting down and my rising up. Every time I sit down and rise up, God knows. Now remember, He's examined us. He knows, and we're going to see this in a few moments, He knows already tomorrow when I'm going to sit down and when I'm going to rise up. How many times, how long it's going to be, and where it's going to be. He already knows that. Every time I sit down and every time I rise up, God already knows that. He says, You understand my thoughts from afar off. It doesn't say, You know my thoughts. It says, You understand my thoughts. So not only does God know what I'm thinking, He knows why I'm thinking them. He knows my motives. He knows all the reasonings of my heart. In fact, He knows my thoughts, where they've come from and what their motives are, even when I don't know. And if you can imagine, how many people are there, you know, on the face of the earth? And how vast is the universe? And I'm just this little speck of dust down here, and most of the time nobody knows what I'm thinking. And not only does He know what I'm thinking, He knows why, He knows where the thoughts have come from, and He even knows it better than I. So first of all, He knows my sitting down and my rising up. Secondly, You understand my thoughts from afar off. Third, You comprehend my path and my lying down. The word comprehend in Hebrew means to sift. It has to do with the wind blowing on the wheat grain and blowing the chaff away. And so basically, God has sifted out. You talk about examining. He has sifted through everything that I do. You ever have anybody go through your stuff? Sift through everything? The path that I'm taking in life, God has sifted out. And my lying down. So when I'm walking, He knows the path. He's sifted it out. He's comprehended it. He's examined it. And my lying down, that is at the end of the day, when I'm through dealing with my dealings throughout the day, God knows when I'm going to lie down. He knows for how long I'm going to sleep. So if I wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning and I'm ready for papers and I'm no longer delivering papers, and He already knows I'm only going to get a couple hours sleep. Nothing new. He already knows what I'm going to do when I wake up. He already knows the path that I'm going to take. He sifted the whole thing out. He knows. And you are acquainted with all of my ways. All of my ways. The Hebrew here, it's just real hard to get real technical, but the Hebrew text indicates that in all of this, his rising up, his sitting down, his thoughts, the path of life that he's taking, the time when he lays down at the end of the day, is that the Lord knows my ways. He's acquainted with them so much that He knows me better than I do. I know myself. He says in verse 4, "For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether." He knows all of my words. He knows everything that I say and I'm going to say. Now you can imagine why in verse 6 he says this knowledge just blows my mind. I just can't attain to even grasp that me as a little speck of dust here on the earth, the great God of the universe, understands all of this about me. Even my words, even while my words are still thoughts before I say them, I mean, it just blows your mind how much God knows us. Then verses 5 and 6. So first of all, verses 2, 3, and 4, He has examined us and known us as far as our life, our comings and our goings and our risings, our sittings, our thoughts and our speech. Everything about us, He's already examined it. He's already sifted through it. He already knows everything. But also verses 5 and 6. You have hedged me behind and in front. The word hedged means to enclose. So God has enclosed me. He has put a hedge around me of protection. So first of all, He knows me personally. And second of all, He is my protection. In knowing everything about me, I guess it's kind of a... can't say God does not have a sense of humor, because it's kind of like, I know you. And if I didn't protect you, you would really be messed up. So He encloses us in front and He encloses us behind, and then He says, and laid Your hand over me. It's kind of like, have you ever been outside and caught like a butterfly or a bug or a moth or something, where you put it in you clasp your hands together, kind of make a little dome with your hands, so that like a lizard or something, so that it can't get out? This is God with us. He has enclosed us in front and behind, and He's put His hand over us to protect us, in spite of knowing everything about us. And probably because He knows everything about us. Then He says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It just blows your mind who God is, what He knows. Do you realize that there isn't anything that we think or any way that we react or anything that we do that He's surprised at? He already knows. In fact, He already knows the day that I'm going to die. He has created it. He set it all up. He knows everything about me. Now, the psalmist's reaction. You think verse 6 is a reaction? That it is a sort of a reaction. But that's the reaction of the truth. Now, how are you going to respond as a person? Okay. Look how the psalmist responds in verses 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Basically, he's saying, I've got to get away from this guy. You know? Where can I go to get away from God's spirit? I mean, this is a pretty intimate relationship that he knows me this well. Where can I go to hide from him? Where can I go that I can get away from this examination, you see? If you're afraid of the doctor, just skip town, you know. Leave your x-rays behind. Nobody will ever know. So he says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? The word presence is literally the word face in Hebrew. Imagine God's face. Where can you run? Or where can you go to hide from the face of God? He says, verse 8, if I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning, or the east, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, the far western parts, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. In other words, it's kind of a rhetorical question. The answer is already obvious. Where can I go to get away from God? He says in verse 8, if I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there too. The word hell is Sheol, the grave, the place of departed spirits. Whether I go to heaven or go to hell, you're there. You can never escape the face and presence and spirit of God. Wherever I am, he says, your hand will lead me, and your right hand, the hand of authority and power, will guide me and be with me wherever I go. It's kind of interesting because we think that maybe he's talking about departing into hell, whereas the word Sheol in Hebrew, now the psalmist has already said many times in the Psalms that he was at the point of death. And God's presence was with him even at the point of death. And he saw that God was going to take him through death. It's interesting that Paul said in Romans 8, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Not even death. Death cannot separate us from the love of Christ. His presence is with us. Do you realize that once you receive Christ, we can never be separated from his presence forever? Ever. No matter where we go or what we do, whether it's heaven or the grave, we are in God's presence at all times. Kind of adds new meaning to the phrase, in your face, you know? We are in His face all the time. In His presence at all times. And His hand is going to lead us, and your right hand shall hold me. All the time. Interesting. Jesus said, no one shall take you out of my hand. Here's this cup, you know, this dome, this protection, enclosure. So the psalmist says, there isn't anywhere I can go to get away from you. There isn't anywhere I can go to be out of your presence or away from your keeping power and protection over my life. Verse 11 says, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light around me. And so the psalmist says, if I hide in the dark. You know, you find some dark spot where you can't even see in front of your face. You put your hand up in front of your face, you can't see. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. We are the only ones that experience light and darkness as far as the sun shining in the day and then setting and bringing darkness upon us. First of all, Genesis chapter 1 says that God made both of them. And secondly, what we know of as darkness does not affect God at all. In fact, it's kind of interesting, you know, the military has those for the helicopters and for the planes at night, the special like glasses that they can see in the night. It's like an infrared type of a thing. Where you can actually see as though it's almost day. And you can do your combat at night and do your fighting at night because these binocular type glasses allow you to see as if it's daytime. Kind of interesting we come up with that technology, but God, light and darkness doesn't make any difference to Him at all. He sees the same. Darkness cannot hide us. We cannot hide in the darkness. The night and the light are the same to Him. So that's His response. His response is the awesomeness of it all. It just blows His mind. And then His reaction to it, His response to it is, where can I go to get away from this God? I can't go anywhere. I mean, you know, sometimes you get a feeling that even though you love the Lord, that you want a little privacy sometimes. Maybe you just... But God knows everything. Even in our privacy, He knows our thoughts. He knows what we're about to do, even before we know we're going to do it. Can't get away from Him. Wherever we go, His care is over us. His hand is leading us. He is protecting us. Here's the reason that all of this is possible. Verses 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. The word formed means created. The reason God knows me is that He created me. In spite of our response to ourselves, God created us in time and history. He knew exactly the day, the hour, the second, the year that we were to be born in history. He placed us in our circumstances. As much as we look back and say, well, I could have had better circumstances to be born into or raised or whatever the case may be. Those who have had the hardest circumstances, sometimes, well, all the times, if that's God's will for their life, it's better for them than had they been born in what we would consider, in a human sense, better circumstances. Living in the neighborhood that we do, there are people here, young people here. You know, when they turn 16, they get a Mercedes-Benz or something. You know, they don't know how to work for a living. They do get jobs so they can have extra spending money, but they'll get a Mercedes for their 16th birthday, you know, or something. They're very rich and very spoiled, and they do not know what it's like to have a need for Christ other than the emptiness and frustration that's inside. And yet you see within the body of Christ people who have been through hard times. People who have been through hard times, and so because of the hardship of their life, they have come to know Christ. They've come to realize that their security is not in this earthly realm because everything is just blown apart. We've started to look for something outside of ourselves. I mean, if God exists, then... I mean, everything in this earthly life is so unstable and is so blown apart, I can't look to it and trust it. What do I have to trust into, you know? And it's kind of interesting that God takes us up. The Lord shows us our need for Him, and it's actually the people who go through these hard circumstances of life that have come to realize their need for Christ. If things went well, maybe we wouldn't realize our need for Christ. So who's better off? God created me. And it is interesting, He created my inner parts, my conscience, my soul. In the recent plane crash in Florida in the Everglades, you know that they looked for days. They tried to find that little black box, the flight recorder information. You know, they made the airplane that way. And they designed the airplane to have this little black box that would record the conversations and record the various systems in the airplane. So that if there was a crash, they could recover this recorder and find out what the cause was. Find out what was going on in those moments that they were, you know, right before the crash. It's kind of interesting that the airplane is made that way. Where do we get the idea for those things? It's interesting that the psalmist says that God created us and He created our inner parts. The soul, the spirit, the conscience. He made us be who we are with the conscience that we have and the heart that we have. He made us be that way. So You have created my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. The word covered means to knit or weave together. Isn't that interesting? He's going to explain in a moment that he was like an embryo. And how he formed in his mother's womb, he was actually knit together or woven together by God. His physical features, first of all his inner parts, and then the development of the embryo. His response, I will praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous, the word marvelous means miraculous, are your works, and that my soul knows very well. So it's just like a pause here going, it's as if he was saying, if you think back in verse 6, it blew my mind. By the time you get to here, it's like, his response is not to himself. Isn't that interesting? He didn't look at himself and say, boy, do I have a miraculous body. And, you know, our human frame and everything about us is a miracle. But he gives praise to God for it, you see. His response is to the Lord. He says, this is just blowing my mind. Who God is and what He's done. He says in verse 15, my frame, that's a Hebrew word that means bones. The frame of the body is the skeleton. My bones were not hidden from you. When I was made in secret, he's now making reference to the womb again. In secret means in a place where man can't see. Of course, today we have sonograms, you know, where you can kind of see the embryo and the fetus and all, and see it form and even detect and detect what gender, boy or girl, the baby is going to be. But it's really being formed in secret. Nobody can see it. It's not secret to God. In fact, the Lord, by His Spirit, He's sitting there. I'm looking over at Patty over there knitting. And that's what God's doing in the womb. He's sitting there going, He's piecing this whole thing together as the child is growing in the womb. It says, my bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully worked in the lowest parts of the earth. Now, the phrase lowest parts of the earth is a Hebrewism. And it is making reference to the secret parts or the hidden parts of the womb. And what he's saying here is that I was skillfully worked and developed while I was in the secret parts or in the heart of the earth, the womb. He says, verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. Can you imagine that? He is talking about the very time when the sperm and egg meet and a life is just formed. And yet at the same time, it has no form to it. It's just now in its developed stage. It's just now, conception has now been made. And he says, your eyes saw my substance. You knew everything about me at the point of conception. And in your book, they all were written, past tense. When I was conceived, the book on me was already finished. Everything about me. Do you realize that when I was conceived in my mother's womb, God already knew when I was going to rise up and when I was going to sit down? He already had sifted through the path I was going to take and my lying down at the end of the day. He already knew all of my thoughts. He understood them. He knew all of my words. He already knew everything that I was going to say. And the term written in a book just is a phrase so that we would understand. It's like saying, well, in fact, scouting reports for the sporting events and for teams is one of the phrases is, do you have the book on this guy? Do you know everything about him so that we can, work around him and know how to pitch to him or know how to deal with him in a sporting event? Do you have the book on him? It's just a phrase. It doesn't mean there's a literal book that exists. But the Lord already knows. The Lord's already got the book on us. And so, he says, the days fashioned for me, he says, that you knew, when as yet there were none of them. At the point of conception, there's no days for you yet. It's like, you're not here yet. The announcement has just been made. She's pregnant. But you haven't had any days yet. And God knew all of this before we even had any days. Now the threefold response to this. Verses 17 and 18, the response to the Lord. Verses 19 to 22, the response to those who do not know God and hate and who are His enemies. And then in verses 23 and 24, the response to Himself. You have the response to the Lord, the response to those who are God's enemies, and then the response to myself. Verses 17 and 18. How precious also are your thoughts towards me, O God. Now, up to now, he's been talking about God knowing him. See, God knew my thoughts. God knows everything about me because he's created me. And he's known everything about me before I was even conceived or born, and even while I was being formed, he did it. But now that he knows me, and this is probably even more of a mind blower than just knowing what God knows and who God is in his intimate relationship with us, is that even though he knows everything about me, his thoughts towards me are mercy and grace and love. Now, how can that be? How can it be that God would know us so intimately and so well, more than we even know ourselves, that why doesn't he just reject us, see? Why doesn't he just say, look, you're kidding yourself. You think you're a good person? You're rotten to the core. I know everything about you. Rejection, you know. But the psalmist says, your thoughts towards me, how precious are they? That you know so much about me, that you should think upon me and care for me. He says, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If you ever underline any verse or scripture in the Bible, or would memorize any scripture in the Bible, it should be that line. That is the key line in the whole Bible for a believer, somebody who belongs to the Lord. In other words, when we start out our day, and we go through a rough day, we have a hard time, we think that God has forsaken us. By the end of the day, we don't feel close to God at all. We think that maybe God's forsaken us. And, you know, but every morning when we wake up, we are still with Him and He's still with us. It never changes. No matter what we go through in the day, we are still with the Lord and the Lord is still with us. That relationship has never changed and never will change. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. There isn't anything we can experience. Now, we might feel that we are different. But the relationship, my position in Christ, I am still in Christ, He is still in me. When I awake, I am still with you. So the question is, Are you still with the Lord? Is He still with you? That's all that counts. All this other stuff is nothing but hardship and distraction to bring discouragement to a person's life. When I awake, I am still with you. Then the response to his enemies, it's almost like, what a drastic change. First you look at the Lord and you say, Lord, knowing this about you and knowing how much you think upon me and how much you care for me, it just blows my mind. That's just a paraphrased translation. It just blows my mind. And so, but then you turn and all of a sudden, let's say every day you wake up and you read the first 18 verses of Psalm 139. And by the time you get to verse 18, it's just like your mind is just blown. It's just like, this is too much. But then all of a sudden you turn around and you come face to face or have to deal with people who not only don't know Him, but are in rebellion against God. Can you imagine? Here is the psalmist's response, verses 19 to 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. Literally, you men of blood. Murderers. For they speak against you wickedly. Speaking about God. They speak against God wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. What he's saying is that he has now such an intimate association and identification and relationship with God that he says everybody that hates God has got to hate him, and everybody who is God's enemies are his enemies. And his hatred towards them is with a perfect hatred. It isn't a hatred towards them as far as individuals, because God created them too. But the fact that they take the name of the Lord in vain, and they murder those who have been created in God's image. And so they have become enemies of God. So therefore, and the word hatred has to do with the kind of response someone has with your enemies when they take up weapons to come up against you. He doesn't hate God's creation, but his anger and hatred are towards those who have aligned themselves against God and are the enemies of God. You know, I read these verses and I look at myself and I think how much I compromise, you know, to put up with and get along with people who really take the name of the Lord in vain, who are very wicked, who are only out to use and abuse and to even harm people. And yet, like Jesus said, Jesus told the disciples, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. As the world treated me, it's going to hate you and treat you, because you're with me and I'm with you. So as they treated me, they're going to treat you. And how much we compromise. And yet, when you have such a perfect understanding of who God is and how marvelous, how miraculous His thoughts are towards us, how can we but turn and see the wicked? He's not talking about sinners. He's talking about the enemies of God. Now, if you think that was harsh, look at the perfect hatred that he was talking about. Verses 23 and 24. This is perfection. He now turns to himself. Search me, O God, and know my heart. The word search is the same word used in verse 1 for examine. So he is not excluding himself. He's not looking out at everybody with a certain self-righteousness and say, God, get these wicked people, man, it's you and me against the world, you know. As if he himself is not a sinner. He's not talking about sinners. He's talking about the people who are enemies of the great God who created us because of the wickedness of their hearts. Then he turns to himself. He does not bypass himself. And this shows the heart of somebody who has a heart for God. He says, "Examine me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any wicked way in me." The word wicked is the word for grief. And what he's saying here is, see if there is any way about me that would grieve you. It would cause grief or pain to God. So that's a little different than when you say, gee, I wonder if it's right for me to do this or not. The real question is, this God whom we have such an intimate relationship with, he already knows our hearts, he already knows our thoughts, he already knows everything about us. The point is what I'm doing and my motives for doing it, is it really going to grieve him and pain him or not? You see, when you love somebody and you're intimate with them, you care about how it's going to affect them. It's not really whether I have the freedom to do it or not. Is God going to be grieved? Is he going to be pained by what I do? So he says, and see if there's any painful or grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The way everlasting is the way of the Father. We're always going to be in his presence. Someone once used the term the other day to me about taking consideration the long haul, the long run. We're going to be with God forever. It is the way of everlasting. It's going to last forever. This way that we've started now with the Lord is not going to stop. We're just going to pass from this earthly life out into eternity with him. And it's not going to end. It's just going to take a different form. So the psalmist says, examine me and see if there's any way in me that is going to grieve you or pain you, and lead me. I've committed my way to the everlasting way, not this temporary way here on the earth. What he cared about is the long term. 100 years from now, 500 years from now, 1,000 years from now, as I stand before and I have permanent fellowship with the one that I'm going to be with, how am I living now that affects him? That's what I care about. Am I going to have to face the one that I grieve in pain because I really don't care what he thinks? I'm on my own trip, you know. I'm doing my own thing. Boy, what a tremendous psalm. The intimacy of who God is and how well he knows us and how detailed in our lives he is with us. Jesus said, do not be anxious for your life. You know, even the hairs that fall out of your head are all numbered. God knows every detail about us. That's why I've said that I believe that I've got the angels working overtime, because they're just counting the hairs falling out, you see. God has all of our hairs numbered, all of our days numbered. He knows everything about us, even our inner deepest thoughts. And he knew it before we were even formed in the womb. No surprise. So do you think God's ever disappointed with us? No. He already knows. They're numbered. Yes, ma'am.
In the last verse, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Christ is called the way.
That's correct.
Lead me in Christ forever.
It is the Hebrew word that is the Greek word for hodos, the way. Yes. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so, in fact, in the book of Acts, the Christians were called the way. It's the way of life. And it isn't the temporary path, it's the everlasting one. The one that's going to last forever. It started the moment we receive Christ, and the moment we die, it doesn't stop. We just pass into eternity with him. And so that's the psalmist's consideration, is how it's going to grieve and pain the one with whom he's going to have to spend eternity. That's what makes up his consideration as to what he does and how he makes the decisions in his life. Not whether he can get away with it or not, but how is this going to affect God? Is God going to be grieved with me or not? Paul says that we are not to, in the book of Ephesians, we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. God's Spirit grieves in us. Because God is grieved at a lot of what we do. And He tries to get our attention by causing His Spirit to grieve in us. To be pained. And so the psalmist is concerned about that. He's more sensitive to what grieves God than what he can find out of the Scripture to justify doing his own thing. In closing, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 3, please. Gospel of John, chapter 3. The motive of the person who has a heart for the Lord. John 3:16. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe," notice the translation, "has been condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So just because a person has not believed yet, they are already condemned. By not believing. Not by rejecting, but by not believing yet, a person is already condemned. "And this is the condemnation," or judgment, "that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds or works were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." The word "exposed" means conviction, to present evidence for conviction in a court of law. In other words, I will not come to the light if I'm practicing evil. I will not come to the light because the light is going to present evidence to me to bring about conviction that I'm practicing evil. So I don't want to come to the light. Verse 21, here's the verse. "But the one who practices the truth comes to the light." Notice they don't want to stay away from it. They want to come to the light. And somebody might say, "Yeah, but if you go to the light, man, hey, you're going to get exposed. You're going to be convicted by the evidence, and it's going to show that what is of God and what isn't." See, the person that has a heart for the Lord says, "Examine me and see if there is any wicked way or pained way in me." They want to find out. It says, "The one who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds or works may be clearly seen," literally made manifest, exposed, "that they have been done in God," or by God. So what he's saying here is the person who has a heart for the Lord comes and says, "Lord, allow your light to shine and show me whether what is being done is really by you or not. I want to go in the way of the Lord." So if we want to go in the way of the Lord, we got to be able to take it. God, by His Spirit, is going to convict us of things that are not of the Lord. If we have a heart for Him, He's going to show us. Say, "No, that's not of me." He's going to show us our sin. He's going to show us what grieves Him and what pleases Him. But those who practice evil, they don't want to be around the Word of God. They don't want to be around God's Spirit. They don't want to be around God's people. It brings conviction. And they don't want to be around the light. They want to be in the darkness. But a person who has a heart for the Lord wants to come. not so that they might be manifested as being holier than anybody else. I mean, they want. They want this, if there's anything in them or a way in which they're going that is grieving the Lord. They want it exposed. They want to know, is this of the Lord or not? I want to find out. Because if it's not of the Lord, I don't want to do it. If this is not what God wants me to do, I do not want to do it. I want to do what God wants me to do. But in order to do that, you've got to expose yourself to the light, and the light will bring about conviction. So you've got to be ready for it. Some people say, yeah, that's what I want. How many times have we heard that? I really want the Word. As soon as they hear the Word, it's like, I don't want to hear that. The light just uncovers everything. See, if you want the Word, you have to want conviction. You have to want all the conviction that we deserve, because that's what corrects us. And God does not bring condemnation. That's what this text is saying. He does not condemn His people. What He does is He brings conviction about what is of Him and what isn't. That's what we want. But He doesn't condemn us.
What's uncondemning?
The word condemn means to bring judgment against somebody. It's another judicial or court term that, you know, if you've ever been to court and you've ever had a sentence passed down of guilty against you, the sentence that's passed down of guilty is this word condemnation. It means to have a judgment against you. And so, when we approach God, we are promised, according to Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation or judgment against those who are in Christ Jesus. We will never come to the Lord and have Him say, you're guilty, what are you doing around here? He will never pronounce a guilty verdict against us, because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. What we will hear when we come before Him is, He will convict us of our sin, but it will not be condemnation. He's not going to condemn us out of His presence or bring a judgment against us, like to send us to hell. The Bible says we do not need to fear Him in that sense, but we need to freely come to Him and find out, hey, what's right and what's not, see? And He'll bring about conviction. But He will not bring condemnation against us. But there is condemnation already against, there is a judgment against people who have not yet believed in Christ. It's already there. Once you receive Christ, there is no condemnation. The judgment's been paid through Christ's death at the cross. So it's interesting, the motives of the heart. Do you really want what the Lord wants? Then you're going to be as much in the light as possible to find out what the Lord wants.